Shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and bless your name for the greatness of the redemption that you have accomplished for us. We thank you for all the depths of your love and commitment to us, and the fact that you gather us together on this day, that you would meet with us, that we could rest our souls in Jesus Christ, that we could find in him all that is necessary for life and for godliness. We just thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Now, Lord, we are not adequate to be and do what you want us to be and do today. So we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit to be among us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Start with Exodus 29 there as we go through this. And just to reorient you to what has taken place quickly in Genesis, remember that this whole creation pattern started out with the water that was covering the entire face of the earth, and then out of the water, God caused the dry land to appear. Someplace on that dry land, boy, that looks like a beluga. Anyway, he raised a mountain called Eden, and point of all of that is this is where the presence of God is going to be manifest, and he puts it on top of a mountain, and that mountain becomes something of a theology that goes through here. And all of this is what he ordains as life. And then you remember his man was exiled from that. And he went out, and lo and behold, let's do this again. He finds that in the midst of everything, he returns. And the flood comes in Genesis 6 and 7. And everything is uncreated and goes back down into the depths of this death and this Sheol and stuff. And then, lo and behold, the dry land appears again, and Noah finds himself on the top of Mount Ararat, and we start all over again. You know? And in the course of things going through Genesis, God finds that the people go into exile further east, and the whole race of man, and what do? They make a man-made mountain, a ziggurat kind of a thing. The top is heaven, which is not probably physical, Chuck. You know, they're not trying to get all the way to heaven physically, but this is where man becomes God, and he becomes his own God, and he builds this city, raises this tower dedicated to himself. We will make a name for ourselves. The name for ourselves, we will be as God. And that whole kind of thing. God undoes all of that. And by the time you get to the end of Genesis, you are down at a grave in Egypt. And Egypt becomes, as we will see today, something of the sea. But out of this, God begins to reverse this process. And he calls Abraham against the backdrop of the Tower of Babel. And Abraham begins to come back to God, or this whole drama comes back to God. And when we get here to the book of Exodus, we are going to learn another word for this reversal of this exile and the reversal of this death that man has gone into. And he is going to call it redemption. And so that is where we are today. And the reason to begin in chapter 29 of Exodus is we'll see the conclusion of it, or what is being aimed at here. And verse 44. He is talking here about what is going to take place. Remember, we're in Exodus 29. Look at verse 43. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And there you see basically the whole theological content of where we are headed. The consummation of that. The point is God's determination to dwell among his people. And you'll see the covenant terminology there in verse 45. I will be their God. like there. And what we have at that point is something of a summary or something of a broad outline of what is going on in the book of Exodus as we head towards Leviticus and understanding the centrality of that. Morales divided the book of Exodus into 2 points. One is knowing the Lord, and the second half of that, once you get through the first 15 chapters, is going to be the presence of the Lord, and that's why those verses are very important. You can see how he repeats verse 46, "They will know that I am the Lord." How do they know that he is the Lord? Well, I brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. And that's going to be the consummation of the whole point. And then he repeats, "I am the Lord their God." And that's the phrase that keeps getting repeated here. You go through the first 15 chapters of Exodus and turn back to chapter 1 and catch this. But you go through the first 15 chapters of Exodus and you keep reading this, "I am the Lord, I am the Lord." And we began last week by saying the knowledge of God in terms of the redemption was a dominating theme through the first half here. We looked at the burning bush where God reveals his name. "Who shall I say sent me? Who are you? What is your name?" And he speaks the name to the name of the I Am to Moses. And then we saw in chapter 5 and verse 2, we saw the dominating question over all the plagues. Pharaoh asks, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And that keeps coming up. And we went to chapter 7 and verse 5, and the result of everything that God was going to do is, "They shall know I am the Lord." And we even jumped ahead to chapter 15 and saw that. What is fascinating about chapter 1 is that expression, does this sound familiar to you? Chapter 1, notice, verse 7. "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly, and the land was filled with them." Sound like anything you read before? What, Mel?
Oh, in the garden.
There, yeah. It does sound like the covenant that God made with Adam, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like "be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." And the word "land" and translated there in verse 7 is the same word as "earth" there. And what Moses is doing when he writes this is he is echoing back to creation. And basically, it's one of these little sneaky little indications that what we are going to see is a new creation that is going to take place. And we are going to see that as it arises out of death and destruction and judgment and everything that he's got going on in the country of Egypt. Let's go think about this. When I say Exodus, what first comes to your mind? That's the second thing, Don. That's chapter 20.
All the plagues.
Yeah, that's there we are. That's all right. That's all right. The point being, they shall know that I am the Lord. And what we have is the plagues. Back in chapter 4, it is even indicated when he speaks, if I can put my finger on it, before he even gets to Pharaoh. Can't put my finger on it. Somebody else. Whoa, there it is. Verse 22. He's talking to Moses. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And right away, in the whole midst of the, before the plagues even get started, we've got something like death, and we've got something like the firstborn that needs to be redeemed from that death. And the plagues are taking place in that kind of a context. In chapter 12, he's going to tell us that this is really about God himself, where he speaks about the death of the firstborn. Give his exact words here. Death of the firstborn, verse 12 of chapter 2. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. So this is how God proves that all of those are false gods, that he is the one true God. And what he is going to do is he's going to plunge this into the judgment of the plagues. When God brought the plagues, gets to be kind of interesting. Last plague is death of the firstborn. What's the ninth plague? I had to look it up myself, so don't feel bad. Yeah, it's the darkness. Because I had a suspicion it was going to be the darkness, because darkness and death kind of go together. And you go back a little bit in the plagues, and he destroys the animals and the plants, and basically by the time he gets done with Egypt, they're back under the flood. He throws the horse and rider into the sea. And when it comes to saying, all right, if this is about knowing God, what do I know about God? And what I know about God is obviously he is a tremendous judge. Let's put it like this. I know God is creator because he can uncreate. He returns the false gods, the false religion, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. He returns it to death. And he basically undoes Egypt and uncreates them. And out of that, he recreates another people. Because out of this flood, the dry land appears. Next thing you know, they're on the top of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Yeah, that's what Moses called it in Exodus 24. Remember, Eden was called the mountain of God in Ezekiel 28. You know, as the Bible comments on the Bible, we see that that is the sign and the place where man and God meet together. And we find that being unfolded in terms of what it is to know God. And what is fascinating that we read out of Exodus chapter 29, the knowledge of God is not just watching him create and watching him undo in terms of judgment. You'll know that I am the Lord when I bring you in, when I meet with you, when you're in the land and you know that I am God. To know God is, to know God in terms of a covenant relationship in the presence of God as he gives the blessing. I will meet you. You will know I am the Lord. I will dwell among you. That's life. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How do I know God? I know him as creator, and I know him as redeemer. And that's what the book of Exodus is about. In the wholeness of it, the redemptive work of God is going to bring people to the very mountain of God virtually as a new human race. in covenant relationship with God, under the blessing of his very presence, kind of a thing. And what we see in the book of Exodus is absolutely staggering when it comes to understanding Jesus Christ and everything that is about that. So anyway, does that make sense in terms of the big picture of things? Smile, nod, yes, put lipstick on, that's fine. As long as we are going, it was chapstick, all right? As long as we are going in that kind of a direction, then we can see what he's talking about in terms of knowing God. Now, when it comes to this matter, and we use the word redemption, what comes to your mind in terms of redemption? Speak now, or forever hold your peace. Good. Yeah. No, you're all right. You're all on the same track. In the book of Exodus, what was redemption? They were brought out of the house of bondage. Yeah, that's right. Price. Remember the Passover? Look at chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Because he's smack in the middle in this section. He is smack in the middle of the plagues, and the death of the firstborn has been described, it's going to unfold, and he's smack in the middle of it. And all of a sudden, he interrupts the whole story so that he can give us some kind of religious ceremony. He's going to tell them how they will be redeemed from the death of the firstborn. And in the context that we have just read in Exodus, the firstborn of Israel represents the entire nation of Israel. Israel is my firstborn. So when he redeems the firstborn of Israel from death by offering a sacrifice there, we've got that kind of price that is paid to set them free. And the point of this, right at the beginning here, is what happens in the Passover in Exodus is going to become a religious festival that they will remember year in, year out, until Israel is no more. The way that he basically puts it. Let your eyes come down to, in chapter 12, oh, notice verse 5 here. Start there. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. With unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boil it boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I will execute judgment. Now the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike Egypt. And a little bit more, down in verse 21. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel, said to them, take lambs for yourselves according to your families, kill the Passover lamb, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Fascinating. And obviously, we are very used to thinking back in terms of the Passover lamb as being the type of Christ. But look at it in the context, and you get the impression that what he is doing is he is establishing a pattern, and the first part of the pattern here is you've got a lamb that stands in substitution for the firstborn. And again, your mind naturally goes back to Abraham and Isaac at this point. That happened with Abraham and Isaac. And you've got the rudiments for what is going to develop in terms of the doctrine of atonement that he is going to make. The idea of a substitutionary sacrifice that will cover what is necessary to cover in order to protect the firstborn from the judgment of God as he destroys the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan and ends that back into the chaos. And that is the stuff of atonement. Remember when we were talking about Abraham in Genesis 22, where in the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And the lamb took the place of his firstborn son, Isaac. Firstborn, not in terms of chronology necessarily in the scripture, but in terms of priority or in terms of rank. Isaac was in essence, or in type, offered up as a burnt offering or an ascension offering. The smoke of the ascension would go up. And basically that is what we're going to see here in the Passover. The firstborn. And then what happens after the sacrifice is made, the blood is applied. And then after the blood is applied, they eat the sacrifice. And all of this in the hearing of the first readers of this begins to take on a certain understanding as to why the first readers are doing what they are doing. They have an atonement. Sin is covered. Something is undoing the sin that separated them from God. They apply the blood with hyssop. Charlie, we were talking about hyssop a number of months ago. What does hyssop connote in the application of blood in the Old Covenant?
Didn't Moses use it to sprinkle the portion of the tabernacle?
Yeah, it crops up again and again. You can see it in the book of Leviticus, you can see it elsewhere. It is how the blood is applied. It's the method of applying the blood. But it has a theological symbol to it. Remember Psalm 51? We studied Psalm 51. Purify me with hyssop. There is a purification that takes place. Purification is when you are cleansed. So it's not just that the sin is taken away, but the person is cleansed and made fit for the presence of God. Purification is on top of the simple work of forgiveness or the removal of sin. And when they eat this, and in fact, I'll show you. When they eat this, what ends up happening, they eat that which is holy, and they themselves become holy. They are consecrated to God. And that consecration is an aspect of what takes place during the sacrifice. In other words, I'll tell you what. Turn with me to Exodus 29, and I'll show you. This is the stuff that takes place when God consecrates the priests in the Old Covenant. See these same elements. Exodus 29, where Aaron and his sons are consecrated to the priesthood. Notice verse 10. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons will put their hands on the bull, and you'll kill the bull. There's the sacrifice. down in verse 12. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out the blood at the base of the altar. And they take and they apply the blood. Then in come all the way down here to verse 32. After he repeats in verse 31, you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place, and Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle. And they repeat all of this. What takes place at the Passover gets repeated in the worship of the tabernacle, in the consecration of the priests. They have a sacrifice, they apply the blood, and then eating that sacrifice, they are consecrated unto God. They are made holy so that they are in the work and in the service of God. Way back here, the families become priests. And the families, each family, does the work of a priest, sacrificing the animal, applying the blood, moving in and eating the holy sacrifice. And when we get to chapter 19, the Lord will make that amazing statement that he makes to the entire nation, you will be to me a kingdom of priests. That's Israel's destiny. That's what Israel is created for. They are to mediate the presence of God to the rest of the nations. Why was Adam created? Very good. Remember all the priestly overtones we saw when Adam was created? The very words that were given for the duties of Adam are the words that are given for the duties of the priest. Adam was a priest to subdue the earth and bring the entire earth filled with the image of God that come out of him and Eve to the worship of God. Well, we know how it happened to Adam. Well, here is God saying to Israel, you're my new firstborn. You're the son of God. You are a kingdom of priests. You will mediate the presence of God to the entire nation, or to all the nations that are still in lostness and still in darkness. In other words, you're a new human race, a new humanity in covenant with God. Now, those of you who know the New Testament, isn't this getting cool all of a sudden? Because what are you as Christians? You are a new creation. You are a royal priesthood. You're the kingdom of God. And you are the mediating people where God's presence is manifested, and through the church, the darkness of the world is illuminated with the light of the gospel. We are meant to be that kind of priesthood, and all of that. And what he is doing here is he is setting the pattern and the example of what it takes for God to dwell with his people. See, the big drama, the big issue, is how can sinful people who have been in exile, remember, he had to go seeking Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, where he was worshiping idols, and pull him out by a sovereign grace and say, I want you to come. What made the Red Sea part? God caused a great wind to blow out of the east, blew all night, and the Red Sea parted. Does that make sense to you? Is there a wind on earth that would part the Red Sea and make the dry land appear. Could any hurricane do that? Could any tornado do that? Ain't a wind in all creation could do that. But there is one wind that could do it. What is it? Genesis 1:2. There in the darkness, the wind, the Spirit, hovered over the deep. God parted the waters and made the dry land appear. Now, whatever wind blew, and I have no doubt that the wind blew, but it was only the outward metaphor of a creative Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God who made the waters part and the dry land appear and let the people go through. Anyway, another facet of new creation themes that are kind of going through there. When you get to chapter 15 and they're on the other side and they've got all these corpses washing up on the shore and everything is overthrown and the entire army of Pharaoh is thrown back under the judgment of another flood, they begin to sing. Yeah, this would be great. You know, what we need in the church are more Miriams who can grab a tambourine, go out and start dancing and singing to the Lord. You know, look how they sing. The first part of this deals with his victory. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains he drowned into the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Isn't that glorious? Yes, that's glorious. God overthrows the enemies of his people, overthrows the gods, the false gods, the false beliefs, the false things that held his people in bondage, and he destroys the entire house of bondage, sets his people on dry land like a new creation. The first thing they do is praise God. Isn't it interesting when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, when Babylon is thrown into the depths of the sea, and the angels say, "Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigns." You know? They praise a God of judgment. You know? One day, we will understand justice and righteousness and judgment. And one day we will praise God for overthrowing all unrighteousness and all injustice. It will be a remarkable transformation of our minds. Anyway, what he is doing here is he is praising God for the great victory that he has. When you come down to verse 13, or look at verse 11, and you can see the point. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Remember, that was the whole point of the plagues. I'm going to destroy the gods of Egypt. All right, he destroys the god of Egypt. There is one incomparable God, and only one. Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. And then notice this, you in your mercy have led forth the people. The word mercy there is loving kindness. It's the covenant word, where God keeps his word. And it's the idea of his intense love that makes him never break his promise. In your mercy, you have led forth your people. Like they're a flock of sheep, and he's a great shepherd. The people whom you have, and here's our word as they summarize it, whom you have redeemed through the waters of death, through the waters of judgment, by the blood of the Lamb, into a new creation where they praise and worship God, and you have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation, to the house of God. And all of a sudden you get the impression he's talking about more than just what happened physically and materially. He's talking about what is going on theologically. Come down to verse 17, where he wraps it up in terms of the hope and the purpose of all that redemption and all that covenant keeping. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now, what comes to our mind when we read those words? Oh, good, Christy. Hang on to that, because that's exactly what he's talking about. This is a description of the temple, isn't it? No? The mountain of God's inheritance, the place, it's a place where you have made it with your own hands, the sanctuary where God meets with people, the holy place where God meets with people. No? And I get the impression he's not just talking about the typology here. He's not just talking about Mount Zion or, you know, primarily or first Mount Sinai, where God is going to turn that whole mountain into a sanctuary and where he is going to meet the people. I get the impression he's talking about the end product of the whole thing. That there is a mountain to which the people of God are going to go, which will be the holy dwelling, the holy habitation of God, a place that is made not by the hands of man, but made by God's own hands. And again, I think we've got woven into this on purpose by the text, that whole principle of biblical typology, that what takes place here in history actually becomes a prophecy of what God is going to do at a greater cosmic scale and the consummation of everything. And I think Solomon understood this. When Solomon went to Mount Zion, or Chronicles called it Mount Moriah, and he built the tabernacle, or he built the temple, and you remember how he dedicated the temple, almost looking back to these words. Heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built, my hands have built. No? In fact, he said, ultimate program. And we get one of those little hints that they should have known. This is just temporary. This is preparatory work. This is not the ultimate of what is going to take place. But what they are doing here in Exodus 15 is they are speaking of the hope, not just of the covenant people of God under the old covenant, but they're speaking of the hope of the entire people of God and recognizing that God has a huge program that's about. And when you begin to look at it like that, all of a sudden, you look back at Egypt. And Egypt becomes something of a metaphor for death. There's death all over Egypt. You know? In chapter 1, they're killing the sons of Israel. You know? You want to talk about spiritual warfare? You know? Again, going back to Genesis 3, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You'll bruise his heel and he will crush your head. You know, and that spiritual warfare that plays out, you know, throughout the book of Genesis and in the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus opens with that kind of a spiritual warfare going on as the kingdom of darkness wants to destroy what is going to become the people of God. And then when Moses gets there, first thing he does in the Nile River is he turns it to blood. And the Nile River, which they looked upon as being the source of their life, you know, it would flood, it would water their fields, they would draw their life, they worshiped the Nile. You know? He turned it into a body of death. You know? And then at the end, when they come to the Red Sea, and he turns that into a watery grave, and turns that, you get the impression that Egypt becomes something of the picture of what it is to be alienated from God and separated in exile in death, you know. And for all of that to be undone, redemption has to take place. God's got to bring life out of the death. He's got to protect those who are subject to death. And he does that by all that blood and everything like that. But when you go through the rest of the Old Testament, every once in a while you run across the idea that Egypt is a graveyard of water death, and Pharaoh is like a sea monster. You run across the word Rahab every once in a while in the Old Testament, and our minds go to Rahab and Jericho, you know, and Joshua, but that's not the Rahab that he's talking about. The Rahab that he's talking about is a sea monster in that old culture, and the sea monster becomes something of a symbol of Egypt. I'll show you a verse. Ezekiel 29. Ezekiel 29. This is an illustration of it in verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster or dragon who lives in the midst of the rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself, I'll put hooks in your jaw. And again, he kind of repeats that. And you see this cropping up several times. In chapter 32 and verse 2, son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a young lion among the nations, and you are like the monster in the seas, or the dragon in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet, and following the rivers. And that kind of imagery keeps popping up. And all of a sudden, you begin again, what is this? Back in Genesis, the darkness and the deep cover the entire earth. And God, in his creative power, does something to all that chaos and that death, and he makes the dry land appear, and he creates a garden on top of it where God and man meet. And this becomes the Sheol, the grave, the death, the watery yuck that drowns man in the judgment of God. And when God saves somebody, he brings them up out of that to the very presence of God. And that whole reversal of all of that is typified for us in the book of Exodus. Okay? Let's get back to this whole matter about knowing God and coming to God on the mountain, because I find what takes place at Sinai absolutely fascinating. In fact, it staggers me. Turn with me to chapter 24. Remember, they arrive at Mount Sinai in chapter 19. And remember, that was the central thing. Mount Sinai becomes the center of the entire Pentateuch. The book of Leviticus takes place at Sinai. And Sinai, remember, we counted. They counted six stops. They get to Sinai. And then in Numbers 10, they leave Sinai, and there are six more stops before they get to the Promised Land. And they are in the plains of Moab, waiting to go into the Promised Land. So they get there in chapter 19. We need longer times. Instead of 24, go back to 19. Go back to 19 and recognize the enormous difficulty of meeting God on the mountain. Okay? Oh, boy, I'd like to read this whole thing. Look at verse 12. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Why? Excellent. Holiness is all through this thing in terms of the distance between God and man. We would see if we took time to read it. Oh, take a little time. Verse 16. Came to pass on the third day in the morning there were thunderings and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And by the way, somebody has counted the word descended in chapter 19 is used 7 times. If we were to go to chapter 24 and see Moses ascending, the word ascending is used 7 times. Probably not by accident. But anyway, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it as fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. What is this ascending and descending thing? You remember that? Go ahead, Dwayne.
At the end of John 1, Jesus said, he's the one who will be the ladder, and the angels will ascend and descend.
Yeah, Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of all of this. This ascending and descending, the closest parallel we've got is Jacob's dream at the beginning. Yeah. Yeah, where the angels of God are ascending and descending, you know? And God is at the top of the ladder. You know? And we saw that that was something of a recall or a condemnation of the ziggurat, the Tower of Babel that they built, you know, the step pyramid where they wanted to ascend to God and things like that. What we've got in all of this drama that is taking place on Mount Sinai is this is the theophany of God. This fire, this smoke, this is the presence of God. And so because God is there in all of his holiness, there are definite warnings throughout. Don't come close here. In fact, we could take the time and we're going to pick it up. We'll have to pick it up next week. I encourage you, read chapter 24 next week. Read it very carefully. But what we will see is he will divide Mount Sinai into 3 parts. The people will be at the base. They don't touch the mountain. Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, Moses, 70 elders, they go partway up. Only Moses goes the whole way up and meets with God. Moses is the only one who is called to the top of the mountain. Oh, yeah. We got to spend some time with that idea of a mediator. That is so huge in the entire worship of God and what he is putting into place here. And so he divides the mountains into three parts. They need to be, we won't take time to read it, they need to be consecrated if they are going to take part in all of this worship together. But Moses is the only one who can ascend. Notice in verse 20, the Lord came down on Sinai to the top of the mountain, and he called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. He's the only one that can go up. The people are not allowed to go up. Verse 21. Lord said to Moses, don't let them through. Don't let them gaze on the Lord. Many of them will perish. Let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses says, they're not coming. No, nobody's going to come up here. And so he goes on a little bit further in the story. But what we've got here is the dramatic display of the whole issue. A holy God, to see him and to be near him as a sinner is to be destroyed. You cannot gaze upon him and ever survive. And yet the purpose of God is to dwell among his people so that they will be in his presence and not destroyed. And in the midst of all of that fire and in the midst of all of that smoke, he says to Moses, you come up here. Remember the Psalms? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell in his tabernacle? And it goes on and it gives the qualifications. Only he who is blameless. That's the only one that can be in the presence of God. And so he sets up this drama against the backdrop of blood that is shed and a redemption that is accomplished and a new creation in all of this. Boy, do we need to understand this before we ever get to Matthew 1:1. Anyway, we've got to go. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for so carefully instructing us. Thank you, Lord, for the realities that you put before us in such an object lesson. Every one of us, born into death, bondage, redeemed by blood, made new creations, made to be the temple of the living God, where you inhabit our souls. Lord, we begin to understand, we understand so little of what we have in Christ. We ask, Lord, open our hearts and give to us the affection for you that you deserve. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.